In the name of Jesus, amen. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And then Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who drinks of me, believes in me, will never thirst." You come to this holy place not by accident or even by your own will. For you arise and you eat because the Father in heaven has called you. He has given you his Son, the bread of life. And so in him you do not hunger, in him you do not thirst, and in him, as the psalmist says, you lack no good thing. Though this world perishes and will be given way to fire and judgment, you will not. Why? Because you have looked upon the Son. That is, you believe in the Son, and so you'll be raised on the third day to eternal life. This is your hope. Not in the sense of a human hope that may or may not come, or a human wish, but this is Christian hope. That is, that the Father has brought this hope into existence by his Son, by the flesh of his Son. And now the Son gives it to the life of the world that it would eat and live through him, though it perish from human sight. Those are the promises of God that are true for us and comforting to us. But until the resurrection day, when we live in that day of glory eternal, we live rather in the last days. We live in the days of the flesh of Elijah and in the days of Elijah. It had been a rousing victory that day on Mount Carmel, was it not? The false god, storm god Baal, was humiliated, and 450 of his prophets, his false prophets, were slain and they were defeated. The sinister and ungodly plans of the wicked queen Jezebel and her weak husband Ahab were completely dashed. And yet, in the eyes of Elijah, the expected religious reform of the northern kingdom that he was preaching to in Israel did not happen, or at least not to his expectations. Nothing seemed to have changed in God's people's lives and their hearts after the miracle occurred. So wearied by the hard life of being a prophet of God, and in the crosshairs of Jezebel's vindictive heart to get her eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, Elijah becomes fearful and afraid. So often it is that those who labor for a righteous purpose, who try to guide people in a godly and good and righteous way, such as teachers and parents and pastors, will often sour when they think that they have labored in vain. And their lips often will have the words of Elijah on their own. "Oh Lord, it is enough. Take my life. I am no better than my father's." You must know that this is the language of your old Adam. These are the thoughts that come to mind when you're striving to make a god out of yourself and it's not working. This is what happens when we go from this towering pride to then pits of despair with these types of thoughts. Or in Elijah's case, mighty prophet in the morning defeating the prophets of Baal to discourage runaway prophet in the evening running for his life. It's also, I think, helpful to remember that when you read about people in the Bible, that you do not think that their halos shined brighter than your own, or that they were redwood trees of immovable faith, or that they were stoic stones without feelings. No, they are just like us, and we are just like them. Just as they were given to distrust and doubt and disrespect and murmuring against God, so are we, and so are they. This helps to cement a very important truth that on the one hand, no one has ever fallen into sin so grievously that they cannot stand up and be forgiven of that sin. But on the other hand, no one has had such a sure footing in one's faith that they cannot fall from it. Because there are at times that we are afflicted as Christians because we are faithful, because we bear upon our lips and upon our bodies the witness and actions of Christ Jesus, our Lord. But we also suffer and are afflicted because of our flesh and that we are not faithful, or that we do not have a confident trust in the Lord, or that we do not believe that He truly loves us. And because of that, we will harbor fear and frustration and anger and discouragement and even dark thoughts of despair. But this warring of our own flesh does not just simply affect our own heart and our own souls, but it also affects those around us. And this is what St. Paul is getting at in the letter that he writes to the Ephesians that you heard. The necessity of mortifying the old Adam, the flesh, and when it is not, there's all sorts of corruption and schisms that occur in life. Because when the old Adam gets the upper hand, and one is fearful, and one is afraid, and one is angry, we are far less inclined to forgive and trust. We will judge far more harshly than necessary. We will be Scrooge-like when it comes to grace. And we will let corrupting talk come out of our mouths, and we will mumble, and we will murmur, and we will grumble against our neighbor and against our God underneath our breath. That was the malady of the Israelites as they wandered through the desert for 40 years. That is the malady of the Jewish authorities in the days of Jesus' public ministry when he said that he was the bread of life. And it's the sickness of those of us who live where the Milwaukee River bends west here. This grumbling causes rifts in relationships, and you well know that it can easily tear apart a family, a home, a church, a whole entire society. So how then shall we survive and live? How shall we love God and love our neighbor? How shall we be the body of Christ in this place? Notice what God does with Elijah as he's running from his vocation to be the prophet of God. It's the same thing that he does with us when we try to run from our vocations. He does not wash his hands of Elijah. He does not throw Elijah aside and get somebody else. No, he feeds him, just like he feeds you. While trying to sleep or medicate or cope with the afflictions of this earthly life that you are so exhausted with, he wakes you up by his angel, by his messenger, and says to you, "Arise and eat." And why must you arise and eat this food that he gives you? Now, I think you already know, but in case you don't, the text tells you it's because the journey is too hard and too difficult for us. And in that line of thought, consider then that the journey that you are on as a Christian to that promised land, consider how long that is. Now, I know for some it was not all that long, sadly. But consider how long and treacherous it can be in this life. Consider the strength also and the malice of the enemy who does not want you to ever, ever see it, reach it, or touch it. Remember, he is fierce and your flesh is fickle like that of Elijah. And he is prowling around like a lion, and you often think that he doesn't exist because your enlightened reason and that, well, there isn't any evil. And he has the entire world aiding him in this evil, nefarious plan to starve you of your faith and that you die in the wilderness. Luther puts it quite palpably in the Large Catechism when he talks about the petition, "Deliver us from evil." He says this of the devil, that since the devil is not only a liar, but also a murderer, he constantly seeks our life. He wreaks vengeance whenever he can afflict our bodies with misfortune and harm. Therefore, it happens that he often breaks men's necks and drives some to insanity, drowns some and moves many to commit suicide, and do many others terrible disasters. Therefore, there is nothing for us to do on earth but to pray without ceasing against this arch enemy. For if God did not support us, we would not be saved from him for a single hour. Yes, the journey is far too perilous, and the enemy is far too fierce for us to not arise and eat the food of God. Now, what is the food of God? Is the food of God that physical bread that you grab from the refrigerator and you chew with your teeth? Is it the substance that you trade for the sweat of your brow? Well, no. Jesus told you last week, do not labor for the food that perishes. He tells us what the food of God is when he is in his own wilderness temptations against the devil, and he says this, which you know well. Man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that comes from or proceeds from the mouth of God. In short, the food of God is the word of God. Jeremiah will say, I found your words and I ate them. Or as you love this great collect of the word that you pray often, perhaps, that you would read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the word of God. And the word of God, you see, is not just a sound. It's not just that which you hear. It's not just a vocabulary card. It has actually become flesh in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the word, and now he gives that word, that fleshly word, for you to eat of it. Why? Because he also knows what the angel told Elijah. He also knows what we are unwilling to admit at times, that the journey is too much for us. And so he gives us his flesh and his blood to strengthen us so that we would be strengthened for the journey, that we would not faint in the wilderness like our fathers, and that we would reach our home above. He gives us his fleshly food so that we may know for certain that we have been received into the Father's eternal hand. For while the journey is too great for us, you must know that the journey was not too great for your God. Because the God-man Jesus, he made the journey for all of us. He suffered and he died for all. This was the will of his Father. And this will is shared by the will of the Son. And so he traveled, this Son of God of ours, where we could not. And he died to the sins that we refuse to give up. And he gives us a life that we cannot give ourselves, no matter how hard we work in this life. For by that cross and by the table that you eat at here, you die to sin, you live to righteousness, and you rise again to new life, all in that little bread and that little amount of wine. And as you eat that word, or as you eat that bread, and as you drink that wine, you take also the cup of salvation. You take the flesh of Jesus, and that shelters you and gives you his grace, especially in times when you are just about ready to give up like Elijah. And you must know that the food that you eat and the drink that you ingest is a real abiding rest of God. This is not some spiritual relaxation technique that the church has drummed up. It's not. The word and the supper are as concrete as the physical food that Elijah ate back in Beersheba, heading to Judah, running away from Israel. They are as real as the coal that touched Isaiah's unclean lips that he had prayed to be delivered from. So we eat the flesh of Christ that comes down from heaven, that was prepared on the altar of the cross on Good Friday in the person of Jesus. And just as we eat of him in faith when we hear his word, so also do we eat him by faith when we ingest the bread and drink the wine. Because in the simplicity of that bread and that water, what happened for Elijah? Elijah was strengthened for his 40-day journey to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, literally. But so to you, but even in a greater and more mysterious way, that when you eat in the simplicity of the body and the blood of Christ, you are strengthened for a lifelong journey to the mountain of your God. That is, to the New Jerusalem. That is, to a radiant city whose glory and whose bliss is beyond compare. So Jesus says to us often, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will not thirst. Yes, the journey is far too hard for us to travel on our own or at all. But thanks be to God that we are given this food, this word, this flesh of God, come down from heaven, which now travels with us and for us, so that now we have no question that we shall depart in peace like Saint Simeon and awake to the joys of the promised rest of our God. God be praised. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all your understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus until eternal life. Amen.